Morning. I appreciate you staying standing as we come to God's Word this morning. As we come to it, we will find our text beginning in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 10. As we come to our text, I want you to think about how often, or really how rarely, you have seen someone advocate for another or intercede for another. If you're a fan of the movie Christmas Story, you'll remember the great Scott Farkas affair. And you'll remember that Ralph's little brother was a little bit concerned that his father was going to kill Ralphie. And so he intercedes while he's hiding under the sink in the cabinet. Or you might be familiar more from either the courtroom or films about the courtroom where a defense attorney will constantly speak about the innocence of their client, or about how their client shouldn't receive a punishment of some kind. Those are our context. But I want us to see that in our text today, we see a very different interaction and a very different kind of intercession. So let's look at God's Word together. In Numbers chapter 14, we're going to begin in verse 11. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them. And I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." But Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you banned this people and your might from among them. And they will tell the inhabitants of this land, 'They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them. And you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, 'It is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness.' And now, please, let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, 'The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now.' And then the Lord said, 'I have pardoned according to your word, but truly, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give their fathers, and none of those who despise me shall see it." We'll stop there for now, and we're thankful for the Word of God. Let's pray and ask that the Lord will bless our learning from it. Heavenly Father, we love you, we thank you that you have given us your word. As we weigh into these texts filled with judgment and mercy, Lord, we recognize our need of the help of the Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you will help the one who hears these words, that they will not hear the words of a man, but the word of God. And I pray that your Spirit will work in them understanding, belief, and transformation. Me like a conduit of your grace, that your people might be encouraged, that you might receive glory. For it is in the holy name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I know we're jumping in the middle of a story. If you missed last week, we covered chapter 13 through verse 10 and chapter 14, and there we saw that when the children of Israel finally reached the culmination of God's promises for them to give them a land flowing with milk and honey that they stumbled at the finish line. They sent in 12 spies into the land to see whether it was good, and they came back, and they all agreed that it was very much a good land. But 10 of the spies made a strong case that it was also a terrifying land, a land filled with giants and scary people, a land that would consume people if they went. And they said it'd be better if we died in the wilderness. It'd be better if we went back to Egypt. It was only Caleb and Joshua of the 12 spies who said, no, the Lord and the Lord. But the people picked up stones, asked to stone them and Moses and Aaron. And then we get to our text today. And here we find that God threatens to destroy the entire nation and start all over with Moses. Now, some writers, as they come to this, they say, what do you make of this statement? You know, that God will just wipe everyone out and start all over with Moses. One writer said, it almost sounds like a parent who has reached the end of their patience. Now, I hope none of you have threatened all of your children to wipe them out and start all over with somebody else. So I don't know where these writers must have rougher parents than some. But what's happening is God is declaring what this people deserve. What do they deserve? And so in this first section of this message, I want us to look at this great intercession that Moses gives for the people of God, this great intercession. And I want to start with that topic of justice. Because I think sometimes when we come to texts like this, we get thrown. Because we say, this is why I don't like the Old Testament. God is so angry. You know, obviously, you know, there were no antidepressants for the deity. And people say silly things like that because they think, I just don't like this. God seems so wrathful. He seems so upset. But let's think about this for a second. Does God have a right to be angry? Does he have a right to be angry at the people of God? Notice what he says as we look at this text. He said, this is a group of people who have been delivered by my hand from slavery in Egypt. And they weren't just delivered by sort of a strange circumstance. They were delivered through the miraculous intervention of God. If you go back and read the story in the book of Exodus, it is God who intervened with plague after plague after plague so that finally the hardened heart of Pharaoh would be broken, that he might finally not only let the people go, but kick them out in an unceremonious fashion. But then in the wilderness, he said, you also saw my glory manifested there. How? Well, he preserved the people of God in an arid place where there was no water. He provided water. Where there was no food, he provided food. Over and over, God has provided for this people. And what is the thanks that God has gotten? Rejection. Disbelief. You see, there is an old illustration that I use whenever I'm talking to people about the gospel that I think is very, very appropriate. And it is about the issue of justice. Now, let's think about it for a second. If someone, one of you, were to go home to your home today after church and realize that while you were here having a great time at church, someone broke in and stole everything you owned, how would you feel? I would think you would feel violated. You would feel upset. And so immediately you will call local law enforcement. And they come and they do a report and they ask you a lot of questions. And the next day they call and say, you'll never believe it. We found the guy. We found the guy. Unfortunately, he had already gotten rid of all your stuff, but we found the guy. We need you to come to court for his hearing. And so you go, and in the courtroom, there is this person you're seeing for the first time who stole all your stuff, your wedding photos. Why would he take those? And everything else, all of your brand new home electronics. And his attorney gets up advocating for him and says, Your Honor, we will not contest these charges. My client did indeed break into this house. He did steal everything they owned. But Your Honor, he drove through the whole neighborhood. And he did not break into any home but just this one. just this one. And he's never done it before. Overall, he's a pretty good guy. If you could please just give him a break, that'd be great. And the judge, you're a little shocked, but he says, fine, not guilty. We'll let him go. You're like, what's up with that? 2 months later, you come home one evening after a special concert downtown, and all your stuff is gone again. And you say, I cannot believe this. So you call the police. You say, all my stuff has been stolen again. And the police come, and it turns out it's the same guy. You go to court, and this time the guy says, this dude drove through 3 neighborhoods and didn't break into a single home. He's only done this once before. Your Honor, he's basically a good guy. Think of his family. Let him go. And the judge says, not guilty, and lets him go. Hard to believe, but 6 months later, the whole thing repeats itself. And this time, when you finally end up in court, the defense attorney has the gall to use that same defense. I guess it worked for him twice. He said this time he drove through all of Colorado Springs, the entire town. And he thought about breaking in, but he didn't break into any house except this one. I guess he figured your house was easy to break into. And this is only the 3rd time that he's done it. Would you show mercy to him? Now, if the judge slams his gavel down and lets that guy go, what do you know about that judge? He's crooked, right? He is not just. Why? Because he let a 3-time offender off without consequence. Now, an old mentor of mine once gave this very graphic illustration to me. He said, so how many times do you think you sin in a day? Now, how many times do we think that is, you know? Well, it'd be pretty easy to say that we sin 3 times a day. Many of you have sinned 3 times since I started this very long illustration. Your thoughts have wandered. You've gotten upset. You're like, hasn't he said this already? Right? But I think it's a bare minimum to say that it's reasonable to suggest that any of us sin 3 times when we realize that sin is doing anything God says not to do, or not doing anything that God says to do. And then Jesus really helps us understand it in the Sermon on the Mount when he says that it's even our thoughts or our attitudes that are sinful. So it's anything we think, say, or do, or don't do that God has commanded or not commanded, right? 3 times, that's easy. Well, now, I don't know how old you are. Anybody want to give me, you know, give shout out how old we are? 9? Did somebody say 9? Well, even a 9-year-old, do you know that at 3 times a day, a 9-year-old has sinned 9,000 times if they just sin 3 times a day? 9,000 times. Now, our congregation is a little bit more mature on average than 9. We average somewhere in the 50s. I don't want to discourage anybody. It's why we need to continue to recruit people who have babies so that we can fill the place and lower our average age. But let's say the average age was 50. I don't really know what it is. That's 50,000 sins at just 3 a day. Would God be just to let a 50,000-time offender off? And the answer is, of course not. And that's what God is arguing. Do you notice what he said? They've done this 10 times. Most writers believe that here he's using a generality that means over and over. They have rejected me over and over. And so God is perfectly just in his suggestion that they all be wiped out. And do you know that God would be perfectly just to wipe us all out because of our sin and rebellion against him? I know that seems harsh, but we have to understand this point to understand the glory of his grace and his mercy. Do you see in the intercession what Moses does? Well, let me point out first what he does not do. He does not do what every defense attorney would do. He doesn't talk about his client at all. Did you notice that? He doesn't mention how deserving the children of Israel are of the reward of the promised land. He doesn't talk about how hard his only concern in this prayer is the character and nature of God himself. Do you notice that? And as he prays about 3 different things. that I want us to see, and I think they'll be very encouraging for us. One, he prays based on the glory or the fame of God. Did you notice that verse 15? Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them that he has killed them in the wilderness. In other words, God says, everybody here in the ancient Near East knows about your miraculous working power in delivering the people from Egypt. They've heard about the plagues. They've heard about the Red Sea that opened up so that the people could walk by on dry ground. They've heard about how you've sustained them. Are you now going to allow people to suggest that your arm was too short to deliver your people? This is about your fame, your glory. Moses appeals to the glory of God. Why is that a good argument? Because God is primarily concerned with his glory. You know, in our sort of theological tradition, we have a catechism. And the very first question of that catechism is, what is the chief end of man? Does anybody know the answer? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, right? Why would the chief end of man be to glorify God? Because God's chief end, and I'm paraphrasing John Piper here, is to glorify himself. And people say, well, isn't that rather egotistical? The reality is, if God glorified anything other than himself, he would be an idolater. Because there is nothing more glorious or grand, more beautiful and infinite than God himself. That is his concern. So Moses appeals to this truth. Now, just practical application-wise, in our prayers, how often is God's glory a primary concern in our prayers? Lord, I'm asking you for this because it will manifest your glory. I'm asking you to show mercy because it will show off your glory. I'm asking for this person who has been infertile for years to be able to have a baby because it will multiply your glory. How often do we pray that way? Here, this is his very first concern. Secondly, he prays based on his mercy. Now, notice this. It is beautiful. In verse 18, Moses does something great. He quotes God, which is another good instruction for our prayers. He quotes God. In verse 18, this expression, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. He is quoting back from an experience that he had with God back in Exodus chapter 34. There, interestingly enough, just two chapters before, the Lord had said he was going to destroy all of Israel because in the middle of him appearing to them on Mount Sinai and giving them the law, they had decided to make a golden calf and honor it as a god. He says, Moses, I'm going to wipe them out and start all over with you. So this is the second time Moses has had this conversation. And after that conversation, and after God had given him the law on tablets of stone, in chapter 34, the Lord causes his glory to pass by Moses as he is hidden in the cleft of a rock, and he declares his character in verse 6 of Exodus 34. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. In other words, Moses, in this prayer for the people, says, I remember what you said. And what did God say? It's not just what God said, but it's what God revealed about his character. He says, this is my identity, that I am gracious, that I am merciful. And Moses says, you remember, this is who you are. Now, God doesn't need reminding about who he is. So why would it be a good idea to pray to God things he already... Secondly, it's a way of saying, God, I take you at your word. I believe what you've said. That's why in our prayers, we should always his character, the promises that he's made. Are we praying according to his glory? Are we praying according to his word? This is what Moses is doing. But thirdly in his prayer, I want you to notice this little phrase that comes up twice. I'll just jump down to verse 19 of our text. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Here he brings up this expression, translated the faithful love, this wonderful steadfast love. This is an interpretation of a Hebrew word. I don't throw in Hebrew words very often because my Hebrew is rusty, but also because really how much Hebrew do any of you need to know? I know some of you want to know a lot. Good for you. You can come and tutor me. That'll be great. But there is one word you need to know, and that's the word hesed. I think you have to say it that way. It's like a hard H, you know, hesed, right? Hesed, for those of you who don't appreciate that, right? Hesed is God's covenantal love. It's a love that says, because I've made a promise to be a God to you and you be my people, I'm going to keep that promise. The closest thing that we see in this in our life is when you go to a wedding. And you see that people make vows to one another that I will always be faithful to you. I will love you. I will cherish you. I will honor you. All of these things. And they make these vows to each other. And then they give these little bands of gold to one another and says, that's a sign of that vow that I've made. That's a human version of this steadfast love. A love that won't quit. But of course, God's love really won't quit. It's not imperfect or failable. And so here Moses, in praying for the people, says, don't you remember your covenant-keeping word? That you will always be steadfast in your commitment to these people? And so this is what he prays. And notice what God does. God, in response, says, I have pardoned according to your word. I have pardoned. In other words, the nation is spared. Now, I know you've heard me read the rest of the text, and you're like, well, not everybody. And that's right. What God does is he's going to delay the entrance into the promised land until an entire generation of the people of Israel pass away. As a matter of fact, his judgment is to allow their words, their fears, to come true. What did they said? We looked at it last week. They were afraid that their bodies would fall in the wilderness. And they ask if they couldn't just go back to Egypt. And so what does God do? If you read the rest of his declaration to Moses, he sends them back toward Egypt, back toward the Red Sea. And he says, all your bodies are going to fall in the wilderness. Everybody over 20 years old. In other words, if you go back, because some of you are extra credit people, I know you read the beginning of Numbers when we started this series, and you got bogged down after about two chapters. Because in the beginning of Numbers, the people are counted, and an army is established. And what God is saying is that whole generation that made up the army of God are all going to fall in the wilderness. They're going to get exactly what they said because they have been disobedient. They've dishonored. They've refused to trust. And this is the reality. And this is such a shaping story for the people of Israel. You'll find it at least twice in the Psalms. You'll find it in Amos. You'll find it in the 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as Paul says, you need to remember those stories that we learn from them. In other words, this is a pivotal point where the people of Israel understand that being in covenant with God does not mean, wow, God picked us and now we can do whatever we want, but God picked us, let's be faithful to him. Let's be faithful to him. And in this, it introduces us to a concept that is so important for us to understand. That in the people of God, there is a circle within a circle. There is the covenanted people of God, the big giant circle. And inside of the covenant people of God are the people who truly believe and trust in God. Those that are saved. This is why in our theological language we make a distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. Now, the visible church is everybody who says they're a Christian. The heart. And so there are lots of people. Jesus used a parable of the wheat and the tares to illustrate this reality, that inside the church, there are going to be people who are genuine believers, and there are going to be people who are not, but they're still part of the covenant community. And so this is why when we baptize a child and we claim God's covenant promises on their behalf, we say they still need to come to a place where they believe in Jesus Christ and they rest upon Him alone for their salvation. And what do we mean by that? We mean we don't want them to just be in the big circle. We want them to be in the smaller circle. We want them to have faith in Jesus Christ. And this is so important. And this is what we see in this text. God is saying there is a big covenant community, but there is a perimeter around it of people who are unfaithful, who don't believe in me, who reject me, who refuse me, and they will not enjoy the promised land. And do you know that even sitting here today, and I don't want to be weird about this, but there are people who've grown up here. Some of you who've been in this church for 10, 20, 30, 40 years, and you have been basically here participating, but never putting your trust just in Jesus. You know, an old preacher said when I was a kid that you can hang out in a garage for years and it doesn't make you an automobile. I mean, that's a classic, right? And you can hang out, even at a good church like Village 7 Presbyterian Church, you can hang out here for years. It's not going to make you a Christian. The Holy Spirit makes people Christians when He causes them to see the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ and causes them to put their trust in Him and Him alone for their salvation. That's what makes the difference. So this is a good reminder to see these beautiful truths about God, His glory, His mercy that He forgives iniquities, to see His covenantal faithfulness and say, I want to be in relationship with that God. If you have never done that, I encourage you to make it today, which we'll talk about here in just a second. But secondly, before we finish, I want us to talk about the folly of unbelief. You see in the text what God was ultimately upset about. In chapter 11, it says, how long will this people despise me, and how long will they not believe in me? See, the real issue isn't just that the spies were intimidated by large people in the land, or just the bad report they said. Ultimately, the issue is that these people are putting their faith somewhere other than in God. They don't believe the God who is who He said He is. They're not putting their trust in Him alone. And this is the consequence, that a whole generation will be lost in the wilderness. But there's another kind of unbelief in this story, and we see it at the end of it. Listen to this story in verse 39. Just to fill you in the part I skipped over, God actually does bring up to show that God's judgment is real and immediate. And God says in many creative ways how the people of Israel, that first generation, will fall in the wilderness. And so the people respond to that. But they don't respond in faith. They respond in the flesh. Listen, verse 39. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, here we are. We will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. But Moses said, why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword because you have turned back from following the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. But they presume to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, nor Moses departed out of the camp. And then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah. Enough to try to go where God had not led were beaten to destruction. And this is helpful for us because truthfully, I think we often have unbelief of both kinds. There are times we simply do not believe what God says in His word. We do not trust Him. We do not put our confidence in Him. But there are plenty of times that we venture out where He has not led. And Moses pleads with them, don't go where God has not led. And there's such an irony in this. They would not go where God commanded, and now they try to go where he has not led. And in a beautiful way, this illustrates how we can fall off on either side. For some of us sitting here, to be honest, our struggle is doing what God has explicitly commanded in his word. He has said the marriage bed must be pure. But we're, you know, living with our boyfriend or girlfriend, and we're ignoring that part of God's word. Or the word of God is explicit about, you know, sins like drunkenness and rage, and we ignore those. And in doing so, what we're expressing is unbelief. I just don't think your word is true. I don't think it's reliable. I don't think it's going to lead to my best life. I think doing the opposite of what you've said will lead to my best life. And in that, we're showing unbelief. Are being led, we need to be very careful about that. But some of us are being led very specifically to do things that God has not only commanded in his word, but he has encouraged you to do, and you are simply failing to act on it. And again, that's unbelief. It's not believing that God will go before you and accomplish what he has said. But if you're like me, most of you fall pretty hard on the other side. We do all kinds of things without ever asking the question, is the Lord in this or not? Does the Lord want me to do this or not? Now, I know that young people tend to get very concerned about this part of God's will whenever they start thinking about whether or not that guy that they're going out with is husband material. And suddenly they get interested in the question, how do I discern God's will for my life? Here's how you do it. Practice. You continue to read his word. You continue to pray. You continue to dialogue with him about what he has said. You continue to trust the leadership of his spirit. And in that, the Lord continues to hone your heart and your desires so that he leads you in the direction that he would like you to go. But for many of us, we're just not that patient. We're like, well, I like him. He's cute. That's enough for me. Or that job does offer more money, even though it takes me out of service to my Christian community, where I am discipling people and seeing multiplication happen in my church. We just don't even ask, Lord, is that where you're leading? Or we say, surely this is great because it'll make me feel better about myself, or it'll make me seem more intelligent or more talented or whatever. And we never ask the question, Lord, is this where you're leading? And just as it was a folly for these people to have both kinds of unbelief, it's a folly for us to have these kinds of unbelief as well. You know, this is why the writer of Hebrews brings up this story when he is trying to encourage people to continue to be faithful. Listen to what he says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. He says, take care, brothers. And we can understand that as take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And in other words, he's talking about this problem of unbelief. He says, beware, don't let an unbelieving heart grow up in you, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm unto the end. Here the writer is saying, listen, we have to hang on. It's not we come to Jesus when we're a kid and then we sort of live by our wits the rest of our life. He's like, no, you hold on to your trust and dependence on Jesus. And I love the way he interjects here in the middle of this encouragement, and you can't do it by yourself. But you need other people, other young people, other men, other women that are coming around you and they're encouraging you, don't give up. Don't think that you know better than the Lord. Don't give up. Continue to trust him. We need one another. Why? Because there is a fight for our soul on, just like there was in this generation. Now, I am thankful for the intercession of Moses, how he calls upon the glory of the Lord, the mercy of the Lord, the covenant faithfulness of the Lord. But I am thankful that Moses points to another who is a far better advocate for the sinful people. And of course, that's Jesus. You see, Jesus didn't just tell God about the truth about his glory, but he revealed God's glory here in his own person, God who became flesh. It says in the passage that we looked at from John 14 through 17, he goes, "You have given glory to your Son." And he reveals his glory. And we see his faithfulness, not only to God, but to those that God had sent him to rescue from the consequence of their sin. Because at the end of the day, we saw justice and mercy met on the cross. For there, all of the righteous anger, all of the wrath that sin deserves is poured out, not upon a sinner, but upon one who had never sinned, upon Jesus. But it was so God's justice might be displayed. But we also see there his mercy, that he poured it out upon Jesus. Will forever escape God's justice because it has been completely, completely poured out upon Jesus. Oh, what a great motivation to put our faith in our great advocate, Jesus Christ. May he give us grace to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. Lord, it's good to read in the Old Testament these stories of how you taught the people of God who you were and how to be in relationship with you. We are thankful that we stand on this side of the cross and we can see what all of those lessons point to, fulfillment in Jesus Christ. I pray, O Lord, that just as that second generation army would have learned from the faithlessness and disobedience of their forefathers, that we will learn as well. And that we will not take our relationship with you for granted or lightly, but that we will hold on to Jesus. That we will listen to mercy and rejoice in your faithfulness. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.